page 823 in the church Bibles. And as we come to God's word, let's pray. Father, thank you that your holy scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. We admit that naturally we are fools, but we thank you that your word can transform us. And as we hear your word, please give us faith that we may lean on Jesus and receive the salvation he offers us. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a kind of evangelism that goes something like this. There's a hole in your heart that only Jesus can fill. Come to Jesus and you'll receive love, joy, peace and blessing. Now there's some truth in that. But it's a bit like saying to an aeroplane passenger, put on this parachute because it will help improve the flight. Now the trouble is that when the straps start digging in and you realise that you can't lie back comfortably in your seat, you'll be tempted to take off the parachute and put it to one side. Put on this parachute because it will help improve the flight. Well, the reality doesn't seem to live up to the promise. As we'll see, the reality is something like this. In a few moments' time, the plane's engines are going to cut out. This aeroplane will plummet thousands of feet, crashing into the mountains below, killing everyone on board. Put on this parachute, and it will save your life. Then, no matter how uncomfortable things become, you will cling on to your parachute for dear life. And we'll learn today that in our evangelism, in our discipleship, we need to face up to the reality of sin and judgment. And the passage we're looking at this morning in Lamentations chapter 1, it makes us face up to these things by giving us a graphic insight into how God's people suffered for their sin at the time of the Babylonian exile. But before we dive into the details of this chapter, let me just make three observations by way of introduction. The Greek and Latin versions of this book identify Jeremiah as the author of this book, and they give us our title, The Lamentations of Jeremiah, or just Lamentations. So this book was understood early on as an expression of sorrow and suffering, of grief, anguish and pain. It's a lament. The Hebrew takes its title from the first word, ekar, how, or alas. And ekar was traditionally used to introduce a funeral song or a dirge. So if you're taking notes, you might want to note down Jeremiah 9, verse 19, Jeremiah 48, 17, and Ezekiel 26, verse 7, where ekar introduces a kind of funeral saying or a funeral song. So Lamentations chapter 1 is the kind of poem that you would expect to hear at a traditional Israelite funeral. It's the mourning over the loss of a loved one. It marks the death of a family member. And in this instance, it marks the death of the nation. Is an expression of national mourning. So this is a funeral song. Secondly, you'll see in the footnote that this chapter is a perfect Hebrew acrostic poem, the verses of which begin with the successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So we begin with Aleph in verse 1, Beit in verse 2, through the alphabet, all the way to Tav in verse 22. And the acrostic form is probably for about three reasons. First, it aids the memory. It helps you to remember the poem. So this was not a one-off expression of grief. It was designed to be repeated by the people of Israel. And we know that it was repeated on the 9th of Av every year. Every year it was repeated to mark the anniversary of the destruction of Jerusalem on the 9th of Av. So the acrostic aids the memory. It also marks out this as a unit of interpretation. The chapter is to be taken as a whole, from A to Z, as it were. And it sets the tone of the chapter. This is not a sudden, irrational outburst of emotion. It's a controlled, thought-through expression of grief. It's comprehensive, covering all the bases from A to Z. And notice that each poem in this book uses shifts in pronouns as a kind of structuring device which breaks the poem into different sections. So pronouns are words like I, you, he, she, we, you, they. And chapter 1 of Lamentations broadly starts off in the third person, she, in verses 1 to 11, and moves to the first person, I, in verses 12 to 22. So there are clear two sections, and we'll look at each section in turn. Hopefully. So let's look at Lamentations, verses 1 to 11. How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she who was once great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers there is no one to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. After affliction and harsh labour, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. All that pursue her have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for no one comes to her appointed festivals. All her gateways are desolate. Her priests groan. Her young women grieve, and she's in bitter anguish. Her foes have become her masters. Her enemies are at ease. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe. All the splendor has departed from daughter Zion. Her princes are like deer that find no pasture. In weakness, they have fled before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and wandering, Jerusalem remembers all the treasures that were hers in days of old. When her people fell into enemy hands, there was no one to help her. Her enemies looked at her and laughed at her destruction. Jerusalem has sinned greatly and so has become unclean. All who honoured her despise her, for they've all seen her naked. She herself groans and turns away. Her filthiness clung to her skirts. She did not consider her future. Her fall was astounding. There was none to comfort her. Look, Lord, on my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The enemy laid hands on all her treasures. She saw pagan nations enter her sanctuary, those you had forbidden to enter your assembly. All her people groan as they search for bread. They barter their treasures for food to keep themselves alive. Look, Lord, and consider, for I am despised. You see, in these verses, Jerusalem is depicted as a woman in great suffering and distress. Jeremiah describes Jerusalem's condition as exile. Verse 3, after affliction and harsh labour, Judah has gone into exile. At the end of verse 5, her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe. Exile speaks of the deportation of the nobility, of kicking people out of the land, and a foreign occupation by the Babylonians in 586 BC. Remember, this is the land that's been promised to God's people as a place of rest, refuge, and blessing. Its capital, Jerusalem, or Zion, was the centre of royal power where God's kingdom was to be established. Its temple was the display of God's holy presence among his people. So in being driven out of the land and the city being destroyed and the temple being destroyed, the people have not only lost their homes, they've lost their hope. Jerusalem has been destroyed, verse 4. The roads to Zion mourn, for no one comes to her appointed festivals. All her gateways are desolate. Her priests groan. Her young women grieve, and she's in bitter anguish. At the end of verse 7, her enemies looked at her and laughed at her destruction. And the temple's been desecrated, verse 10. The enemy laid hands on all her treasures. She saw pagan nations enter her sanctuary, those you had forbidden to enter your assembly. The temple's been desecrated. Jerusalem has been overrun by her enemies. That's the first big theme of this chapter. They've been overrun by their enemies. It's there in verse 2. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. Verse 5, her foes have become her masters. Verse 6, her princes have fled before the pursuer. Verse 7, her enemies looked at her and laughed at her destruction. Verse 9, the enemy has triumphed. Verse 10, the enemy laid hands on all her treasures. Jerusalem has been absolutely overrun by her enemies. Jerusalem's suffering intensely. That's the second big theme of this chapter. Jerusalem is suffering intensely. So there's crying and weeping in verse 2. Bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are on her cheeks. Verse 3, there's affliction and harsh labour. Verse 4, there is mourning. The priests are groaning, her maidens are grieving, and she's in bitter anguish. Verse 5, there is grief. Verse 7, there is affliction. Verse 8, there is groaning. And verse 11, there's the groaning of starvation. And there's a sense that in this suffering, Jerusalem has fallen from her former glory. We see that right in the beginning in verse 1. How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she, who was once great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. And then in verse 6, all the splendor has departed from daughter Zion. Again in verse 7, in the days of her affliction and wandering, Jerusalem remembers all the treasures that were hers in days of old. And all of this culminates in verse 9. Her fall was astounding. So Jerusalem is overrun by her enemies. Jerusalem is suffering intensely. And the third big theme of this chapter really ties everything together. Why is all this happening to God's people? Verse 5. Her foes have become her masters. Her enemies are at ease. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. In verse 7, God's people are described as wandering, which recalls the wandering of God's people in the wilderness in the time of Moses, which was a punishment for their sins. And then we read verse 8. Jerusalem has sinned greatly and so has become unclean. So God's people are being punished for their sins. Why have God's people been overrun by the Babylonians? Why has Jerusalem been destroyed? Why has the temple been desecrated? Why are the people suffering? Why is there this starvation and famine, this exile for 70 years? Because of their sins. Finally, there are two verses that really stand out in this section, and that's the end of verse 9 and the end of verse 11. Do you see in these verses there's a sudden shift from the third person, she, to the first person, my and I? So verse 9, look, Lord, on my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The end of verse 11, look, Lord, and consider, for I am despised. So this whole section in verses 1 to 11 is not just a mere expression of suffering and pain. It's not having a moan and a groan or a complaint or even a protest. It is a lament before the Lord. It's set in the context of prayer. These issues are being brought before God's throne. Look, Lord, take notice. See what's happening to us. We are suffering, Lord. We're defeated, Lord. We're despised, Lord. It's all brought before the throne of God in the hope that he will intervene to change this situation. So this funeral song, lamenting the death of Zion, is really a prayer to God. And from these verses in this section, we learn a great deal about the reality of sin. We see that sin strips you of glory, verses 1, 6, and 7. It's degrading. It's demeaning. We see that sin isolates. Twice we read, there is no one to comfort her, verse 2 and verse 9. And in verse 7, we read that there is no one to help her. Sin is profoundly antisocial. Sin destroys relationships. It alienates and it isolates us from each other. Sin breeds enmity and hostility. They are handed over to their enemies. Sin unsettles. Verse 3. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. No resting place, no peace, no contentment. Sin is disturbing, troubling, and unsettling. Sin makes you unclean. Verse 8, Jerusalem has sinned greatly and so has become unclean. To be ritually unclean meant that you could not enter God's holy temple. And that was a sign that you are unacceptable to a holy God. To be unclean means to be unacceptable to God. So here we see sin isolates us and alienates us from the holy God. Sin brings shame. Verse 8, all who honour her despise her, for they've seen her nakedness. Verse 9, her filthiness clung to her skirts. There's shame and dishonour. Sin desecrates that which is holy. We see that in verse 10, the temple is desecrated. Holy things are trampled down, disregarded and despised. And finally, we see that sin impoverishes in verse 11. It brings famine and starvation. It brings ruin and destruction. We also learn something of the character of God. The Lord has not been overcome by the gods of the Babylonians, as some might assume. But he is working his sovereign purposes out in all this pain and destruction. He is still in control. We also see that God has a holy hatred of sin and he punishes persistent and unrepentant sin. Generation after generation of God's people have rebelled and turned away from him. The Lord is slow to anger, but now he brings his judgment on his people. And we'll see more of that as we move into the second section of this chapter. Let's look down at verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see. Is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me, that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger? From on high he sent fire, sent it down into my bones. He spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He made me desolate, faint all day long. My sins have been bound into a yoke. By his hands they were woven together. They've been hung on my neck, and the Lord has sapped my strength. He's given me into the hands of those I cannot withstand. The Lord has rejected all the warriors in my midst. He summoned an army against me to crush my young men. In his winepress, the Lord has trampled virgin daughter Judah. This is why I weep, and my eyes overflow with tears. No one is near to comfort me, no one to restore my spirit. My children are destitute because the enemy has prevailed. Let's just pause there. You see, we move from an objective description of events to a subjective experience of events. Things get personal. We lift the lid on what it actually feels like to endure this suffering. It's a bit like a news report where the reporter's laid out all the facts in quite a clinical fashion, but then he points the microphone at an eyewitness and asks for a personal comment. And this second section opens with a personal admission that God has brought this suffering upon them. Do you see there's recognition that God is angry? Verse 12. Is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me, that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger? There's recognition that God is making them bear the burden of their sins, verse 14. Sapping their strength and bringing military defeat, verse 15. And conquest by their enemies in verse 16. And then we read verse 17. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is no one to comfort her. The Lord has decreed for Jacob that his neighbours become his foes. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. There's a sudden shift from the first person back to the third person here in this verse, which makes this verse stand out. In fact, this verse should probably be understood as the key verse of the whole chapter, because all the themes come together in this verse. Its message is that Zion reaches out for help, but finds none. And that's really a running theme throughout the whole chapter. Verses 2, 9, 16, 17, and 21. That God has decreed that his neighbours should become his foes, and that Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among the nations. The final part of this second section in verses 18 to 22 shifts back to the first person. The microphone is passed back to the eyewitness for a final personal comment. And it opens with a confession. Verse 18. The Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against his command. Listen, all you peoples, look on my suffering. My young men and young women have gone into exile. I called to my allies, but they betrayed me. My priests and my elders perished in the city while they searched for food to keep themselves alive. Do you see, there's a clear confession that the Lord is righteous. He's in the right. He's morally good and upright. But we, by contrast, are rebellious. We've rebelled against his word, bringing this suffering, exile, betrayal and starvation, this judgment, this condemnation. We then move to verses 20 to 22, and these verses form a concluding prayer which has got two central pleas. The first pleads for God to witness our suffering, even though it is thoroughly deserved. Verse 20. See, Lord, how distressed I am. I'm in torment within, and in my heart I am disturbed, for I have been most rebellious. Outside the sword bereaves, inside there is only death. Verse 21, people have heard my groaning, but there is no one to comfort me. And verse 22, there's another admission that they're suffering for their sins. And then we finish with, my groans are many and my heart is faint. Once again, these issues are being brought before the throne of God. And the second plea of this concluding prayer asks God to judge our enemies, that they may suffer just as we have suffered. So verse 21. People have heard my groaning, but there's no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my distress. They rejoice at what you have done. May you bring the day you have announced, so that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you. Deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my sins. There's no vengeance. There's no taking matters into their own hands. These things are entrusted to God in the hope that he will judge their enemies. Again, do you see, we learn about sin, as well as isolating us from one another, alienating us from God and impoverishing us, we see very clearly that sin arouses God's anger, verse 12. His fierce anger is like a red-hot fire, verse 13. More than that, we see that sin is a yoke, verse 14. It weighs you down. It burdens you, but it is God who has woven that yoke together and put it on our neck so that it saps us of our strength and humbles us. To use the language of Romans 1:24, God hands us over to our sin. He hands us over to our sin to face up to its consequences in our lives. We also see here again that sin is fundamentally rebellion against God's commands, verse 18 and verse 20. And then we see more about God's judgment. But you notice in verse 13 we read, "He spread a net for my feet and turned me back." The verb to turn is the Hebrew way of talking about repentance. It means to turn around, to do an 180-degree turn away from sin and back to God. Here, God sets a trap to make people repent. Maybe it reminds us of the prodigal son in Luke 15, who runs away from home, squandered his money and fell into trouble. And it's only when life became so unbearable, when he was at his wit's end, when he felt things couldn't get any worse, that we read, he came to his senses and returned home. God can use painful circumstances to bring unbelievers to repentance. But you know, we also see this in the life of the Christian community. In 1 Corinthians 11 verse 30, we read that some of the Corinthians are weak and sick and some have died. Why? Because they're abusing the Lord's Supper. In James 5 verses 13 to 16, sinners within the church community are getting sick and need to be healed. Why? Because of their sins. More generally, Hebrews 12 speaks of God's painful discipline. God can use painful circumstances to bring us to repentance. Now, I'm not saying that all suffering is due to sin, or that it's all due to a lack of faith or a dodgy spirituality. The book of Job clearly shows us that suffering happens even though Job is righteous. Not all suffering is a result of unrepentant sin, but sometimes bad things happen to bad people. I'm not saying you have to drudge through your life story to try and uncover some secret sin that might be holding you back. If you're suffering because of your sin, it will be obvious what the problem is because God presses it onto our consciences. But it's important that as a church, we take sin seriously. We need to be accountable to one another. We need to be open and honest with one another, confessing our sins to one another. We learn quite clearly here that God can use painful circumstances to draw us to himself, to make us repent of persistent and unrepentant sin. The Lord spread a net for my feet and turned me back. But we also see in these events a foreshadowing of future judgment. There will come a time when God will say, enough is enough. Jesus will return and gather his people together. But the unrepentant will face his anger, his torment, his judgment. And in the exile, we see a foreshadowing of what is to come, a painful and unbearable judgment. Paul writes, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Romans 2 verse 5. In other words, put on the parachute because the plane's about to crash. Put it on. Lamentations calls us to admit our sin, to bring it before the Lord in prayer. But more than that, it calls us to mourn over our sin, to lament before the Lord. We need to foster what Paul called godly sorrow. So in 2 Corinthians 7 verses 9 to 10, we read, "Your sorrow led you to repentance, for you became sorrowful as God intended." Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. We need to mourn over our sin, to take sin seriously. We need to face up to the reality of the judgment that we deserve to face because of our rebellion against the Lord. But we also need to embrace the wonderful truth that Jesus has taken our punishment. We'll see more about this in detail next week. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. Isaiah 53, familiar words. Verse 12, is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Is it nothing to you as he dies a criminal's death? Is it nothing to you as he suffers on a cross? Is it nothing to you as he is forsaken by God? Is it nothing to you as he faces the ridicule and abuse? Is it nothing to you as he bears God's wrath? Look around and see. See him dying for you. See him suffer for you. See him shed his blood for you. Is there any suffering like my suffering? Unique, never to be repeated, unprecedented. Is there any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me, on Jesus, inflicted on him, that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger, God's red, hot, holy wrath poured out on his dear son? He takes the degradation. He takes the isolation. He takes the alienation. He takes the shame and the hostility and the enmity and the desecration. He bears the burden, the rebellion, the sin. His death takes it all as he absorbs the wrath of God for us. It was a punishment-bearing death, and we must embrace that truth if we're to be saved. In other words, we need to realise that we need this parachute. We need it to rescue us, to save us. Without it, we will perish. The plane's about to crash, and we must cling onto that parachute for dear life. And because of Jesus, we will not be treated as our sins deserve. We'll be saved from hell, from wrath, from condemnation, and brought into God's glorious kingdom. Yes, we may face difficulty. We might come under God's discipline, but it will be for our ultimate good. It will be worth it. Put on the parachute because the plane's about to crash. Hold on to it for dear life, and it will save you. It will rescue you from the coming disaster. Let's pray.